Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke 14. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 82 in the series. I'm going to read the text of Luke 14, verses 7 through 14. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." I have entitled this message, Exaltation Via Humility. Some people always have to be the first in line. They vie for the best seat. They long to be recognized and honored. They aspire to sit next to the movers and shakers. They want to have their picture taken with the high and lofty. They gloat in their accomplishments and their connections with people in life and so on. Now, perhaps there's some of that innately in all of us. But Jesus condemned this me-first attitude. In fact, he does something unheard of here in our text. He rebukes the guests at a Pharisee's dinner party. Not to mention, the host is one of the ruling Pharisees. So this is a very high and lofty religious leader in Israel. It's culturally taboo to speak in such a critical manner to guests at someone else's private event, but Jesus does not care about cultural taboos. He cares about truth. And so he takes this opportunity to teach his countrymen that God is looking to reward humility, not self-exaltation. Jesus notices how the guests seek out the best places to sit, the most advantageous, the seats closest to the host, without regard for others, because they think they're worthy of the honor. And so our Lord warns all of the guests at this party that self-exaltation results in demotion. Only an attitude of genuine humility ends in promotion. Clearly, Jesus has matters of reward and the heavenly kingdom in mind. Look at the end of verse 14. "You shall be repaid," the King James says, "recompensed at the resurrection of the just." The King James is the same idea. Recompense is the same idea as repaid. But recompense is payback, whether good or bad, either promotion or demotion, ruling and reigning, or the darkness outside of the New Jerusalem. The purpose of this text is to clarify what God rewards. He does not reward a hoity-toity spirit of loftiness. He rewards rather a self-effacing, lowly, and humble spirit. Notice how Jesus illustrates this principle to those in attendance. Verse 8, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." How embarrassing for those who assume an honored position to be demoted. Perhaps this will happen at the judgment seat of Christ, to those who have the attitude that all Christians are overcomers and therefore inheritors. All will be rewarded. All will be glorified and given crowns and positions of ruling. All will be in the direct presence of Jesus forevermore. Now, that is the attitude of so much of Christianity. I was sharing with someone before the service that I read a theological article this week from a well-known seminary that we could support from the standpoint that it's fundamental in doctrine and so on, and they are very academically astute. But an article was written of a theological nature by one of their professors, and it essentially takes the position that I have just described to you, that all Christians, because of their salvation and the nature of the fact that they are children of God, they therefore are going to be inheritors, they're going to share in Christ's glory, they're all going to rule and reign with him, they're all going to have crowns and so on. And it just illustrated to me yet again how prominent this position is in Christianity. I mean, this is a well-known seminary and a theological professor taking that position, which is not scriptural. Now, many of you have heard the Southern gospel song, "I'm gonna wear a robe and a crown." Have you heard that one? It might be a nice toe-tapping Southern gospel song, but it's not scripturally correct. You might wear a robe and a crown, but it's not automatic. You have to qualify, according to Revelation 19, verse 8. It's a presumptuous spirit, especially when the scriptures are so clear to the contrary. Undoubtedly, many who have this attitude will be moved by Jesus to lower places, perhaps even removed to the darkness outside of the bright New Jerusalem, the relative darkness, and it will be to their shame and horror. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The right attitude is found here in our text in verse 10 of chapter 14. "But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you." In essence, Jesus tells the haughty, selfish guests, if I could paraphrase, you should take a lowly seat. Then if the host decides to upgrade you to first class, you will be pleasantly surprised and honored by those you share the table with. Something to think about, isn't it? It's all about attitude. What can we as 21st century saints take away from this parable? Well, as we are striving for the mastery, a term that Paul used as well, we should be counting personal gains and achievements as loss for Christ. We should have lowliness of mind, Philippians 2, while pressing toward the mark, never having presumption of spirit that we have arrived. By the way, if we ever think we have arrived, we can be sure we have not. Thinking we have arrived is akin to the attitude of, "I'm humble and I'm proud of it." Well, that's a rather foolish statement, but some people do think like that. Lowliness of mind, of course, characterized Jesus. Let me read you a few verses. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." What a humble Savior. And of course, it goes on in the New Testament, Philippians 2, 7 and 8, "He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Exaltation follows humility. That's the critical principle we need to learn. And incidentally, that happened with Christ. After he humbled himself and endured the suffering and horrors of crucifixion, God exalted him. We see that both in the Old Testament and the New. Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And of course, Philippians 2:9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him. Amen. In like manner, if you will humble yourself, you will be exalted. Exaltation is reward at the judgment seat. Luke 14:11 in our text, Jesus said, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Peter said it later in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5:5, "God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Interestingly, Jesus uses children to illustrate the humility exaltation principle. And for this, I'm going to take you to a different text. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." This text is not about salvation matters, or what we might call regeneration. Rather, Jesus is speaking of sanctification leading to reward. And the simile that he uses is quite clear. To qualify for an inheritance in the kingdom, you must be as a little child. Now think about children. Those of you that have young children, you know they're humble and they're dependent. They can't help but be dependent. They need their food provided. They need their diapers changed. They need to be told when to go to bed and when to get up. You might even have to put them to bed and get them up. And a whole host of other things. Children are just dependent. They're not able to do anything for themselves at that point of life, to sustain life even. They're completely dependent on others, and that requires humility of spirit. We tend to superimpose our human views of maturity on spirituality. But let's think through this. Here's a for instance. In everyday life, we teach those who are dependent, infants and very young children, we teach them to mature into independent adults. Now, I happen to know that my daughter and son-in-law are working on potty training. Well, that's all part of becoming independent adults for those little ones, because someday they will be adults and they need to have that mastered. And they need to know how to take the fork and put it in the mouth themselves, right? And a whole host of other things. That's what we teach young children to do, to mature into independent adults. But you know, I got to thinking, spiritual maturity is just the opposite. At least it should be. It's independent adults learning to humble themselves and to mature into God-dependent children. It's falling before God and saying, "God, I can't. I desperately need you." You see the dependency there. I think there's a good parallel between little children and mature spiritual adults. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. So often we think we can do it on our own. I can handle this. Now, we don't often say it that way. But as we're going along in life and a temptation comes along, we think, I can handle this. I've got this mastered. And we fall flat on our faces every time. Why? Because we just resisted God's grace by demonstrating our own pridefulness. We didn't have humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Even James says it. We quoted Peter earlier. Now James says the same thing. They're both quoting, by the way, from Proverbs 3:34, in case you're wondering there. We need to be like little children. humble, completely dependent on the help of our Lord for growth and victory in our spiritual walk. And that's what Jesus taught his disciples. Now let me go to yet another text to illustrate this as Jesus was teaching the disciples. It's Luke 22, starting in verse 24. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Can't just hear the disciples arguing amongst themselves. This could happen anywhere, anytime, in any church today. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So even Jesus had to straighten out his own disciples because they were thinking all arrogantly, you know, "I'm going to be greatest in the kingdom. No, 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 I am. Wait, you did this and I did that, and so I should be," you know, ridiculous. Where's the attitude of humility? Now, going back to our original text in Luke 14, we find that Jesus has some words of admonition for that ruling Pharisee who is hosting the dinner party. Now, can you imagine this affair? He's hosting this dinner party, and he's inviting all the elite, all the uppity crowd. Now, Jesus gets invited. He's going to take it as an opportunity to teach the truth. But this is an uppity crowd. I mean, these are the rulers of Israel, the rich and famous, and that kind of crowd. And we find the requirement of humility and servitude from the lips of Jesus if we would inherit the kingdom, if they would inherit the kingdom, even as Pharisees. Let's go back to our text, chapter 14, verse 12 of Luke. "He also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast,'" verse 13, "'invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind.'" Now this was a message especially important for the Pharisees of the first century to hear. They were focused on money, covetousness, greed. They were arrogant. They were all about themselves. And Jesus says, if you want to inherit a place in the kingdom, and by the way, I'll just say it again, that has nothing to do with being saved from hell. In the context of the New Testament Gospels, to inherit a place in the kingdom is to be allowed entrance into the New Jerusalem, which is the headquarters over the millennial kingdom, so that you can be a ruler together with Jesus during the millennial reign. Pharisees, if you want to inherit a place like that of rulership together with me, then you better stop being self-focused and greedy and thinking of you and your uppity friends. You better reach out in life to those who are less fortunate. And they had the means to do so. In verse 1, we read that a ruling Pharisee had invited Jesus to dinner. So Jesus addresses verses 12 through 14 to this man. "So when you have a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." If I may paraphrase these verses, this is a bit of a loose paraphrase, but it's like Jesus saying, "Mr. Pharisee, don't hobnob with big shots who have whatever life has to offer and who can repay your kindness by having you over to their house for dinner. Rather, reach out to those who are poor and handicapped and must rely on welfare to survive. By condescending to those folks in a spirit of humility and meekness, you will never be repaid by them, of course. But be assured, God will repay you at his judgment seat." That's what Jesus is essentially saying. The humility that's required to do such a thing was not in the Pharisees' hearts. Yet Jesus is saying, you need to have that heart. Now, we have Romans 12 and verse 16, which is also for our benefit. here in the New Testament, they didn't have that. Here's what it says. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't think you have all the answers in life. And don't think you're the end of all things. Reach out to other people. Recognize their needs and their thoughts and their importance in life too. That's the idea Jesus is sharing in this parable. Now, we're going to turn our attention to yet another parable that teaches the same themes, but from a different angle. And I'm hoping by bringing these different parables in, you're beginning to see kind of like a diamond, if you will. And at the center of the diamond is exaltation. It beams out exaltation. And the different facets of the diamond teach us about how we must be humble to be exalted. That's what Jesus is doing in all of these texts. So now we go to Luke 18. Listen to this parable, verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And can't you just hear it? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He's probably looking down at the other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, once again, this parable has nothing to do with regeneration. Let me just put into parenthesis, if you will use the rule of thumb that none of the parables have anything to do with salvation from eternal hell, you'll be on the right path. They all have to do, in my very strong opinion, after studying them all, all of the parables have to do with sanctification unto reward, inheriting a place in the kingdom. So this parable doesn't have anything to do with salvation matters or regeneration. It's a kingdom parable. It's focused on matters of sanctification and reward. And that's obvious given the context. The verses preceding and succeeding this parable. The first 8 verses of Luke 18 are a parable about saints persevering in prayer. And then the verses following the parable are parallel to Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, which I just read to you a moment ago, about being humble as children. Now, there are a couple of verses I'd like to read from Luke 18, verses 16 and 17, a little bit later in this text. Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So right here in the context of the Pharisee and the publican or tax collector praying at the temple are these verses about humility. So the context of the entire chapter, Luke 18, is the kingdom of heaven and the matter of positive reward for faithful saints and negative reward for unfaithful saints. The passage continues in verses 18 and following with the rich young ruler, which once again is not about salvation or what we might call the gift of eternal life. It's about the reward of eternal life, the opportunity to receive an inheritance and rule with Jesus in the kingdom. In other words, the lion's share of this chapter is about qualifying to inherit the kingdom. Thus, we must interpret verses 9 through 14 in this context, the passage about the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. Incidentally, the temple represents a place of sacrificing for renewing fellowship with God. The New Testament equivalent is 1 John 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. Thus, the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple pictures communion with God. Now, there's a problem with this. The problem is that the Pharisee has the wrong spirit for approaching God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Well, is that the right way to come to God? Well, no, of course not. He is haughty and condescending, looking down his nose at the tax collector. Now, lest we get the wrong attitude, Let's be careful to remember that any Christian could become like this. Why does he think he's better? Because he's not an extortioner or an adulterer or a thief like the tax collector. And so you as a child of God could have a similar attitude. Lord, I thank you that I'm not a drug dealer. I'm not a drunk. I'm not an adulterer. I mean, you could have that attitude. You may not say it quite that way. But you know, we can get attitudes of pridefulness as well and go on and on with our attitude. But what about the sins of pride and hypocrisy and legalism, which were wreaking havoc on this Pharisee's life? The Pharisee also gloats in his works. I fast twice a week. I tithe. 21st century Christians could do the same. Lord, you know that I read my Bible every day. I go to church 3 times a week. I teach a Sunday school class. I clean the church quarterly. I usher. I work in the nursery. Others don't do that, Lord. So I suppose I'm doing pretty well. Fundamentalists might even add this. Why, I even have standards. I dress modestly and listen to conservative music, unlike those new evangelicals. You see the awful attitude? Is it any different than the attitude of the Pharisees? No. As long as you compare yourself to someone who's really bad and sinful, or someone who doesn't live up to your standard, or someone who doesn't do as much for the Lord as you do, you're going to look pretty good. But I remind you, it's arrogant to the core, and God hates that prideful mentality. Proverbs 6:16. These 6 things the Lord hates, 7 are an abomination to him. The first thing in the list that the Lord hates is a proud look. Or we could even say a proud attitude. When you compare yourself, though, to the Word of God, you'll look really bad. See, we love to compare ourselves with other people because we can always find somebody not so good as us. Oh, Lord, I'm doing pretty good. Because look at so-and-so. They're not even at church today. Judgmental attitude goes with it too. But when you look into the Word of God, you don't care about what other people are doing in this sense. You're looking in the Word of God, you're going to say, ooh, ouch, oh, that's painful. It's describing me. I don't like this. That's what we should be doing, comparing ourselves to the Word of God, not to other people. Incidentally, we know the Pharisees had things in order outwardly, but inwardly, they were a mess. They were hypocritical. They observed the letter of the law. They were greedy. They were covetous. It goes on and on. Jesus blasted them in Matthew 23. Woe to you, he said numerous times, and then described them in not very nice terms. In fact, I'll give you just one of them. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Ooh, ouch. Now, what if Jesus could stand right here this morning and look out over the audience and say to you, woe to you, so-and-so hypocrite, because on the outside you look pretty good, you're all made up, and you're putting on the dog and pony show, and you'd win blue ribbons at the contest, but inside you're corrupt, and you know it, and I know it. Ouch. But in contradistinction to the Pharisee, how different is the tax collector's attitude? Luke 18:13, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, you need to know that tax collectors were outwardly sinful people, and thus they were looked down upon in the culture. You know what they did? They collected taxes from the Jews on behalf of the Roman government, and that looked like traitorous activity to some of the Jews. And not only that, but they lined their own pockets in the process. They skimmed off the top, so to speak. They were known as thieves, making your tax bill higher than it was supposed to be so that they could get rich on the difference. Well, this tax collector, he's convicted about his sin. Undoubtedly, he's heard John the Baptist preach, or Jesus, or one of the disciples, or the 70 that were sent out, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, get right with Jehovah God. Because the Messiah is here offering us something related to the kingdom. And when he hears it, he hangs his head in shame. And he repents of his sinfulness, crying out for God's mercy. You know, I just wonder if this happened to Matthew. What was he before he became a disciple of Jesus? He was a tax collector. Maybe this is Matthew. Maybe that's who Jesus has in the back of his mind as he's sharing this parable. He's just not mentioning any names here. I don't know. I'm just saying, you know, any one of us could put ourselves in this situation. Sinful people. Sinful saints. Saved people. Now again, it's quite common for commentators to view this text as soteriological. That means relating to matters of salvation from eternal hell. And then they say that both of these men are unsaved, and the Pharisee remains unsaved, and the tax collector gets saved. Well, first of all, I don't believe that fits the context. The context demands that we view both of these men as Old Testament believers from the start of the parable. The Pharisee is a self-righteous believer, like many Christians today, who think that they're spiritually okay because they keep their list and they don't outwardly act like drug dealers, whores, and other things, you know. I'm not like that, Lord. Maybe not. But are you comparing yourself to the Word of God or just other people who are worse than you, as we talked about earlier? The tax collector is an outwardly profligate believer living in transparent fleshliness like so many Christians in our day. I know a lot of Christians who don't live for Jesus. I mean, they're living for themselves. But they're clearly a believer. They believe in Jesus for eternal life. Now again, Jesus is not talking here about matters of salvation. He's teaching about sanctification and reward. The message that he and John the Baptist have been preaching in the context of the Synoptic Gospels is a message of repentance for believers, not salvation from condemnation for unbelievers. Now notice also the conclusion of the parable is the same as in our previous parable. Chapter 18, verse 14. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You don't come to possess eternal life by being humble and crying out to God for his mercy. Those are works. Salvation is by faith alone. One simply believes to receive eternal life. This tax collector, I believe, is an Old Testament believer who gets convicted about his sinful lifestyle and repents. He's not an unsaved man who becomes regenerated. Someone might wonder, though, why does verse 14 say, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other? And they might say, isn't justification the language of salvation? Well, it depends on the context. According to James chapter 2, justification is according to works when it comes to matters of sanctification and reward. We're not talking Romans here. We're talking James chapter 2. The works, of course, need to be spirit-enabled, but works nonetheless. Indeed, all saints are going to be judged according to their works, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read for you a couple verses from James 2, verse 21, 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect, meaning mature? And then skip down to James 2, 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then James brings in Rahab the harlot. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Let's ask a couple of questions here. How was Abraham justified by works? When he offered Isaac on the altar, and that happened when he was a very old man, well over 100 years old. He had been a believer for many years before that. How was Rahab justified by works? When she hid the spies. But she was a believer way before that, based on her testimony to the spies in Joshua 2, 9 through 11, regarding her belief in Jehovah God. Thus, it's important to understand when it comes to sanctification and reward, justification is by works done in dependence on God. Now, back in our parable in Luke 18, after the tax collector repents of his sin, he leaves justified. In this context, justification is of a practical nature related to sanctification and the soul. The tax collector is now on the pathway of discipleship, leading to reward, because he's repentant and humble. In fact, if we look back in our parable that we started with, way back in chapter 14, Jesus, right after talking about humility, he gives a review of the requirements for discipleship. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And by the way, you understand the context of this. It's the idea of having love for Jesus that far surpasses your love for anybody else. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." I remember years ago, we used to drive from Chicago to New Jersey, where my wife's relatives lived. And on Interstate 80, not far out of Paterson, New Jersey, there was this shell of a building. It was a steel structure. It was going to be an office building, apparently, 2 or 3 stories high, I can't remember. And it was rusting, just the steel in concrete. That's it. They never finished the building. Well, they must have run out of money. Something happened. Why they did not complete the building, I never found out. But Jesus uses that as an illustration of discipleship. You've got to count the cost. You know it's going to be costly to be my disciple, and you better think about that before you enter into discipleship, lest you be mocked afterwards when you dip your toe in and don't like the suffering you have to endure and get out really fast. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Would you say the humble tax collector is now on the pathway of discipleship? I would say so. If he continues, he will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisee, on the other hand, is not on the pathway of discipleship, for he remains in his haughty, arrogant attitude, not seeing the need to repent. He will not inherit the kingdom of the heavens, nor will any child of God who is not humble, that includes you and me. This is serious business. The moral of the story, once again, Luke 18:14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that reminds me of some of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Folks, exaltation comes via humility. Do you have a humble heart, a humble mind, a humble spirit? Or are you proud and haughty like a legalistic Pharisee? Remember, your millennial reward is at stake. Let's bow in prayer.